Or let's turn to the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation and the first chapter. And in it you have this amazing encounter between John, who's in exile on the island of Patmos, and the glorious vision he has of the risen Lord Jesus. But what I want you to draw your particular attention to is not just the awesomeness of the vision, but what the Lord Jesus is doing in terms of his churches. We're going to begin at verse 9, Revelation 1, verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Well, as we announced last week, we're looking forward to some new members coming into the church. And I think it's a good time to not only give Michael a break from his series in Genesis, but give us a chance to refocus on what the Bible says church is all about. So for the next four Sundays, that's exactly what we're going to be doing. And if you want to sort of have a sneak preview, all the scriptures we're going to look at are from chapter 26 of the Confession of Faith, where it's laid out for us there what our understanding is of the church, how it functions, and really what it's all about. And so we have this amazing incident that opens the book of Revelation. And to say that there are many contentious views in the book of Revelation would be my understatement, not just for the morning, but probably for the year. But the one thing you can't contest is that it begins with John getting a grasp, or at least the beginning of a grasp, of Jesus' concern for the churches, symbolically represented by the lampstands. And there he is in the center of them. And John is commanded to write down everything he sees and everything that Jesus says to him. And whatever else it might mean, we know that the central focus of it springs from Christ's intimate, personal, unwavering concern for his churches. So what then is the church all about? Well, there's two things we want to look at this morning. First of all, It involves all believers in all places, over all time, and extending right into eternity. There is that aspect to the church. And secondly, we're going to look at the fact that it involves, in a practical way, believers in a local place, living out these universal truths in covenanted commitment together. So everything I said this morning really is going to be reinforcing those truths. In the Confession of Faith, it begins talking about the universal aspect of the church this way. The Catholic, which is the true meaning of the word Catholic, the Catholic or universal church, which may be called invisible, then they say in respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace, consists of the entire number of the elect, all God's chosen people, all those who have been, who are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, who is the head. This universal church is the wife, the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now you know why we've picked those readings from Colossians and Ephesians, because this is where it's derived from. And there are a number of scriptures that the authors of the Confession use from which they distill these great truths. And indeed, you see very similar in the other confessions of faith as well. The idea of the church comprehending all believers of all times. For example, in Hebrews 12:23, writing to the Jewish believers who are being tempted to go back to the temple worship and to look to it and all its external splendor and glory as the means of their identity, the writer of the Hebrews lifts their eyes to what their real identity actually is. So instead of coming to this earthly temple with its earthly glory and its earthly splendor and all its sacrifices, he says, we have come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. More about that statement in a moment. And to God, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, whilst that would apply, of course, to the believers in any local church, I think it won't be too hard to stretch your imagination to see that it's not limited to any one local church. Here he's lifting their eyes to their identity in Christ. Interestingly, he calls it the General Assembly and, quote, Church of the Firstborn. Now, to us, that sounds kind of strange, and why would he use that terminology? But the firstborn has to do with really identity. And what he's saying is we are, as the church, all of us, whoever have believed, who are believing now, and whoever will believe, are in union with the firstborn, the one who is the heir of all things, the one who is God's acknowledged firstborn, his anointed, his crowned king, and as such we are co-heirs with him. It's a focus on our identity, isn't it? What an identity that is. So maybe if you're going through next week and you say, well, I don't really feel all that great, remember who you really are. You are joined, and not just you, and not just us here, but every believer who ever has existed or ever will exist, regardless of their external circumstances, and thankfully, regardless of our worthiness, we have come to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. Our identity is with God's firstborn, with God's anointed Son. Our names are written in heaven. And we've come to God, who is the judge of all, but not to be judged. We've come to the spirits of just men made perfect. We've come as those who have been forgiven, as those who are justified. We've come to those who are already justified and to those who ever will be justified. And so that sense of identity applies to the universal church, regardless of any other differences in time, location, and so on. In Colossians 1, which was read for us earlier, secondly, Jesus, in relation to the church, is described this way, and he is the head of the body, the church. Then it refers back to him, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He is head, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And here again you have the idea of the firstborn from the dead, referring to Jesus' resurrection, because it's his resurrection, Paul reminds us in Romans 1, that irrefutably declares him to be, with power, God's Son. But in that declaration as being the firstborn from the dead, we have an intimate relationship with him, as intimate as the head with the body. And again, he's not simply referring to any local church here, although by implication it applies to the local churches. But here he's looking at the church in its universal or Catholic or complete extensive sense. He is the head of all believers of all time, whoever have lived, whoever will live. All of them, all of us, are joined to the one who is the beginning, referring to his role in creation, and firstborn from the dead, referring to his role in the new creation. We have a complete sense of identity with him. The same thought is in Ephesians 1, which we read a few moments ago. And he that is God has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Again, the idea of complete, intimate identity and relationship between the head and the body. And look at how Jesus, in his role as head of the body, is described. He's described as the fullness of, or the church is described as the fullness of him that fills all in all. So there's a complete identity between Jesus and his people in his cosmic role of filling all in all. It goes on, or earlier, in Ephesians 1 and verse 10. As Paul is sending his greetings to the church, he says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he, that is God, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him. And so there's an eschatological aspect to the universal church, isn't there? That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, we have already entered into the beginning of this dispensation of the fullness of times, or the end times, or the last times, the latter days, as it's sometimes described. But we haven't experienced the fullness of it yet, but we certainly shall, because it's impossible for us not to, because of Christ. In the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So some of God's people are already united with Christ in heaven. Some haven't even been born yet, never mind being united with them in salvation. But in the dispensation of the fullness of times, that is what's going to happen. And we have tasted already, not the fullness of times, but we've tasted the beginning of what it's going to be like through our relationship with God, through Christ, by his Spirit. We have, as it were, reached into eternity. And the things of eternity, the things of the fullness of time, have come and dwelt in us by God's Holy Spirit through the work of Christ. And so what God is doing in us now as a church, in all of his people, as his church universal, has a fixed goal in view. And Paul captures this in Ephesians 5:27, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, about 1 second of reading the New Testament, you realize that that doesn't refer to any local church. We could not describe the Corinthian churches without spot or blemish or any such thing. And sadly, we can't describe the Dog Baptist Church as without spot or blemish or any such thing. And I hate to disappoint the Presbyterian brothers, but we can't describe you either as without spot or blemish experimentally or any such thing. But we've already tasted what the fullness of that is going to be like, which makes it all the more frustrating in many ways, doesn't it? Because what God has begun in Christ, he will finish. Christ's death and resurrection assures us, as Paul would say, that he who has begun a good work in us will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. What he has done, what he's doing now, is towards what he will ultimately do, present to himself a glorious church. One day I will look out at all of you, and amazingly you will look at me, and you will see individuals who are in their humanity indistinguishable from Jesus. That's what he's doing. That's why you're here, by the way. And that's what he's going to do. And that's the immense task that our brother has been called to beginning on the 24th of April. To help the folk down there that meet in Jocelyn Street to do exactly the same thing. So we need to pray for each other, don't we? We pray, but we pray with a sense of confidence that we're praying in the centre of God's will. That regardless of how we see ourselves now, regardless of the struggles we're going through now as individual believers in individual local churches, the view of the universal church and allows us to glimpse beyond the local, beyond the temporal, beyond what's happening now and what's happening here, to what God has guaranteed is going to be in the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus' death, Jesus' burial, Jesus' resurrection, the sending of the Spirit guarantee that these are not just nice words. He is in the process of presenting to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So looking at the church in its universal aspect that transcends any place, any time, and extends into eternity allows us to get the big picture, doesn't it? Allows us to see what's happening now in the context of what God is ultimately doing. So that brings us to our second point. Believers in a local place, in our case, this place, are meant to be living out these universal truths in covenant commitment. This should be the vision that is held up before us. That because that's where we're going to be someday, because this is what Christ has done for us, that's what we're going to be someday, that insofar as it's humanly possible, by the aid of God's grace and by his Spirit, that's what we're seeking to approximate to now. In the second paragraph in this chapter, it says, all people throughout the world who profess the faith of the gospel and obedience to Christ on its terms, and who do not destroy their profession by any errors which contradict or overthrow gospel fundamentals, or by unholy behavior, are visible saints, and may be regarded as such. All individual congregations ought to be constituted of such people. Most of our New Testament is written to local congregations, local churches of people who are struggling with the remaining sin in their unhelpful context to do just that. Sometimes not very successfully, but with the encouragement that God's word brings. So, for example, you see Paul writing to the church of God which is at, and then you can fill in the blanks, which is at Corinth, which is at Galatia, at Thessalonica, Philippi, Ephesus, or so on. with all the implications that we've already looked at for identity, relationship, and eschatology, to be locally manifested. One way of looking at what he's saying to these churches, when you transcend the individual thing they're struggling with, and we're looking at the churches at Galatia tonight, is you're missing all of these great things you've been called to because of, fill in the blank, in their case, legalism. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, you don't read very far into the letter to the Corinthians to realize they did not look like people who were sanctified, or a lot of them didn't look like people who were sanctified in Christ Jesus. But that's what their identity really was. And in a sense, he's calling them to remember their identity and by God's grace to come back to a way of life that reflects it. Called to be saints, called to be holy ones. And then look at the nod towards the universal. With all, in every place, who call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. In Acts 11:26, talking about Paul, says, when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came to pass that the whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught many people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So here we're seeing what's happening again in a local church situation. And because of particularly the teachings of Paul towards that early church, they got the name Christians, or the Messiah people in Antioch. They were so formed in their living out of the doctrine of Christ, their union with Christ, and in some way reflecting the character of Christ, that the people began to call them the Christ people, or the Messiah people, the Christian people. It wasn't necessarily a title of honor originally. It was just probably that these people are just all they are is Christ. They talk about Christ. They talk to each other about Christ. They try and live like Christ. They talk to us about Christ. They're Christians. They're obsessed with this Christ. Oh, if only we could be obsessed with Jesus. And insofar as the great truths of the universal church inhabit and put the roots down and express themselves in who we are, we will be. Romans 1:7, to all that are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we begin to look at this study, we're beginning to see, aren't we, what we are in God's view, beyond time, beyond where we are locally here, beyond the day-to-day struggles. I'm not saying that God isn't aware of these struggles. He's more aware than we are. But he also sees the completed work. He sees his people, past, present, and future, as it were, in one panorama, gathered before him, not as they are struggling now, but as they are beyond the struggle. Not as they are in the battle, but as they are in the ultimate victory. Not as they are in the cleansing process, but as they are fully cleansed, indistinguishable in their humanity from Jesus himself. And so when we look at this piece we looked at earlier in Revelation, Jesus says to John, what you see, write it in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And he lists them. These are individual local churches. And as you read in the letter, you see they're all in various stages of faithfulness or unfaithfulness, of growth or decay, some suffering persecution, some smug and self-centered, some performing well in other areas but having lost their first love. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In a few verses further on, we realize that these seven lampstands are actually these seven churches, which are seven real churches, but in a way they're also representative. And in the midst, and the picture here is somebody who is actually tending the lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man. We don't have to wonder who that is. Of course, it's the risen, glorified Jesus himself. The one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And as we close our sermon this morning, I want us to grip this, have this great truth grip us. Because here, perhaps in a very unique way, we see the two great truths fused in together. What the church is ultimately, and what each local church is struggling to be, or maybe even having given up struggling to be. And in the center of them is Jesus. And it's almost as though you see a blending here that's hard to separate between what the church is, golden lampstands. As you actually look at these golden lampstands, they become quite tarnished quite quickly, don't they? There's very few of them, with perhaps with the exception of, was it Philippi and Smyrna, that we would say there's much gold to be seen anywhere. But that's the vision that John is given before he looks at the problems that needed to be sorted out, and there are many, and this letter is part of the process. They're seen in the ideal, aren't they? Golden lampstands being tended by Jesus himself. I always get the part of my guess, I always tie this with the scripture that the smouldering wick he will not extinguish. The bruised reed he will not discard. Some of these golden lampstands certainly had smouldering wicks, didn't they? Some of them were hardly even smouldering, never mind anything else. But John didn't see suddenly there was only five left or three or two. In the midst of them was Jesus. And who is this Jesus who is King and Lord and head of the body universally, but at the same time tends to the church locally? He's the one whose hair is as white as snow, whose face is like the sun in all its strength. Out of his mouth proceeds a two-edged sword, and he's the one who has conquered sin and death. Brothers and sisters, 24/7, 364 and a quarter days of every year, he is committed to this church and every other true church. He's committed to his people. And as we face our individual struggles, as individuals, as families, and as a body of his people, he doesn't just lift us up to the ideal of the church universal, the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. Yes, that's who we are. But the one who has made us who we are universally, if I could put it that way, is the one who is still committed to us as we seek to live that out particularly. He is the first, the last, the firstborn from the dead, the conqueror of the tomb. The one who enables us to look death in the eye and says, you can't win. All you can do is bring me quicker to Jesus. So as we go through the next few weeks looking at these truths, let us do so with hearts that perhaps beat a little faster, with feet that move a little quicker, with eyes that are focused not simply on the problems, we don't ignore the problems, but are fixed on who we already are in Jesus. And the Jesus who guarantees us a glorious eternity is committed to us in the struggles of time as well. Because he is not just universally, but also particularly and locally, the head of this church, which amazingly is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen.